good evening.
Good evening.
Hope you're all doing well. People are back. You're sticking through. We're in week six. We got two more after this. So hope that you found some things profitable or trust that the Lord can use us. So, we're going to be finishing up session five tonight. And then, Lord willing, get into session six. We'll see how it goes. But as always, you know, as questions come up or thoughts arise, feel free to stop me and ask if you have some questions. So, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together, and we'll jump into tonight's lesson. So,
we can eat rare food.
Okay. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you as sinners saved by grace. We come to you, Lord, as those who are needy. We confess, Father, that on our own, we have little strength, we have very little wisdom, we have very little resources of our own. But Father, we come to you as the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge and all strength and all power and all resources. Lord, we come to you, and we acknowledge, Lord, that in this issue of depression, our own lives have been touched. Those around us have been touched by this issue. And so we pray as we discuss tonight, Lord, that that your truth would settle into our hearts, that we would change our thinking where it needs to be changed, where we are faulty in our worship. We pray that that fault would be corrected, where we're faulty in our desires, where we're faulty in our fears, and so forth. Lord, we just pray for you to do work. So use this time in our lives and help us to use what we discuss tonight in the lives of those that we love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in the session five notes because we didn't get all the way through them last time, which didn't really surprise me. But if you will turn to the page that has the downward spiral.
35. Sure.
Sorry?
35.
35. Good.
34.
34. Yeah, we left off on 35. You're right. I just want to back up for a moment. As a matter of fact, you can back up to 33 if you would. Letter A, we're talking about the things that work in our hearts and that are contributors to depression, the heart of depression. We're talking about the role of interpretation, right? It isn't what happens to you. It is how you interpret what happens to you. It isn't the events and circumstances in our lives. It's what we do and how we interpret them that's going to make a difference in how we respond. And then letter B, we talked about the downward spiral of depression. Okay, the downward spiral. And that spiral is, it can be begun or prompted by a problem, but what keeps the spiral happening is the response, right? Those responses can either cause more problems, and then the spiral continues. Or at some point in time, I can arrest the downward spiral by repenting of anything I've done wrong, seeing God's sovereignty and trusting Him in anything that has come my way that isn't my fault, but has happened to me. I can stop that downward spiral and turn that around and deal with what's happening in my life biblically and correctly. Okay? So that's where we were. We did one case study with that downward spiral, and we'll have opportunity to apply it in other things as well. So, now we're on page 35, right? C, the role of worship. Now, you don't probably often think about depression and worship together, but that's what we're talking about, the role of worship. And if you go all the way back to the very first week of this class, we talked about the heart, right? We went through all these scriptures about the heart. What does the Bible say about the heart? What does the Bible say about the heart? And we saw that the heart is the same place where worship happens, is the same place where our thinking happens, is the same place where desires are, affections are, and so forth. So you can't separate it out. Like worship is something different. Worship happens right there in the heart. It's the center of our lives and our being. The central issues of the human heart have to do with our motivations, our desires, questions of purpose. The fundamental questions are, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Is there a meaning to the events of my life? Is there something or someone in control over life? In other words, the fundamental issues of human life all have to do with our view of God. Okay? Our view of God is going to determine everything. It's going to be what points us in one direction or another direction. If God is semi-omnipotent, which doesn't even make sense, right? Semi-all-powerful, right? But if he's semi-omnipotent, if he's semi-omniscient, if he's semi-all-good, if he's semi-all-wise, you know, if there's any crack in his sovereignty and his goodness and his wisdom and his love, any crack there, well, then when things happen to us, we are tempted to doubt his goodness. We're tempted to doubt his wisdom. We're tempted to doubt his power, right? But if God is who the Bible says he is, then that's going to shape how we respond to the things that happen to us. All people are worshipers. We either worship the one true God, or we'll worship an idol of our own choosing. Now, that God may still go by the title God, but he might be the God made in our own image, right? And let's just be frank. We're all tempted to that, right? We're all tempted at times to knock God down a notch or two. When we think about an all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-good, all-wise God, and then we think about the things that happen in life, it almost just makes more sense if he's just not quite that. He wishes he could do better. But he can't, kind of thing. And the Bible puts him right back there where he belongs. All powerful, all wise, all good. Okay? If we go back to that case study, if you think about this, you go back to that case study we talked about, the girl. Remember, the girl broke up, or the boyfriend broke up with her, and it just started down that downward spiral. Where do you think the view of God would come into that situation? What do you think maybe, I mean, we don't know this girl, we made her up, but based on the things that we made up, what maybe can we say about her view of God, the way she responded? Possibly. Let's say she was a Christian, but...
she may have been idolizing him.
Okay? So I believe in God, I believe God is great, but there's actually something in my life that's rivaling God in my heart, right? I love God, but boy, this guy is fantastic. And he's right up there. At least he's close. She probably wouldn't verbalize that, right? But the desires of the heart and the affections of the heart come out in how we live. Good. What else? What else might be true?
She might be angry at God for letting it happen.
Yeah. Angry at God for letting it happen, which if she is, then thinking about what that means about her view of God, God is all good or all wise if he does what she wants him to, right? And we're all tempted there too, that if things don't happen the way it really seems like it should happen in our eyes, I get angry at him because he's not all that we think he should be. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
Maybe he's not really having control of the situation.
Okay.
And he's not really involved in my life as I thought he was.
Yeah.
He doesn't really care that much.
Right. You know, there's a situation with this guy who broke up with me. God is, but he didn't have anything to do with it. He's not in control, and he can't influence it, right? God's kind of out of the picture. This is why, by the way, the Bible always has to be the center of all counseling. It has to be. It has to be. Okay? If this word is true, and it brings life and light and all the things that Psalm 19 says that it does, and Hebrews 4 and so forth, to counsel apart from Scripture is to wander in a wasteland, right? This is what reveals who God is, and so this is what we always have to go back to. What does the Bible say about God? Okay? So the role of worship is extremely important in dealing with the issue of depression, just as it is in dealing with all kinds of human problems. Okay, letter D, the depravity of the heart. The depravity of the heart. While not all depression is due to sin, nor does everyone who experiences the feelings associated with depression respond sinfully. So it's not the case that if someone is depressed, it's automatically because they have sinned. It is nevertheless true that our hearts have been thoroughly affected by our sinful natures. We must realize our own sinful tendencies in order to battle depression. This is where a secular counselor, frankly, cannot help, because a secular counselor would deny the reality of sin. Sin doesn't enter into the equation. There is no absolute standard to which God holds us, and when we fail, there are consequences of it, right? That is totally out of the picture. So for secular counseling, sin isn't a part of it. And when you read this book and tell me sin isn't a big part of the deal, right? It is from cover to cover. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, we are dealing with the effects of sin. So the depravity of the heart is a big part of, a big contributor to what's happening when we talk about depression. Where? Well, let's look first at pride. Your first bullet point there is pride. Now, when we think about depression, you know, you might say, well, someone who's depressed, that's the least prideful person on earth, right? They're down. Well, we have to start thinking of pride. You got to think about pride biblically, which doesn't mean someone who's walking around pounding their chest, talking about how wonderful they are. That's not biblical pride. I mean, that is pride, right? Okay. If you're walking around telling everyone how wonderful you are, there's an issue of pride there. But that's not the only manifestation or even the most normal manifestation of pride. Because, frankly, socially, we get it that people don't really care for that. You know, you'd be a social outcast if you just entered into every conversation and said, by the way, I just want to tell you how great I am. My wife is lucky to be married to me. You would be a social outcast. It shows up in other ways. And in depression, pride can be a big part of what contributes to depression. We oftentimes feel low because we're not as successful or recognized or fulfilled as we feel we should be. Our pride constantly looks inward, not upward or outward. Okay? The person who is drawn in on themselves and is always thinking about how bad their lives are is a person who is proud. That's a person who is mostly concentrated and focused on themselves. Okay? Our experience doesn't measure up to what we deserve. We feel we deserve. And so it causes us to begin that downward spiral. A constant inward dwelling upon my own feelings and a tendency towards self-pity demonstrate a focus that cares more about self than about others. Right? The opposite of pride being humility, and humility thinks more of others than I think of myself. Right? That's Philippians 2. We're going to get right into that in 2 weeks from the pulpit. Thinking more about others than I think about ourselves. Okay? So, let's go back to the case study again. The girl broke up with her boyfriend and just started down this downward spiral. How do you see pride manifest itself there?
How could she break up, or he break up with me?
Yeah. How could he break up with me? I'm a pretty good catch, right? Now again, we're reading into some of her words, but isn't there sort of just naturally built into that, like, I deserve better than what you have just given me, right?
he just experienced rejection, I mean, publicly.
Right.
He obviously he doesn't want her anymore. She's embarrassed.
Yeah.
To a certain extent.
That issue of embarrassment factors in there. Mm-hmm. Very much so. Yeah. And when we pull into ourselves, you know, remember she withdrew, refused to go out, you know, refused to kind of engage with other people. Then the other a person down the hall who's hurting or someone else, that their concerns are not her concerns. She doesn't care about that. She's withdrawn into herself, and she only sees her own issue. And that's pride. And that leads into the next one, too, independence. Independence. We're not naturally given to submission to authority, including and especially God's authority. We want to interpret our lives and the world around us according to our own way of thinking, not according to God's. We want to be independent. We want to decide our own fate. Right? This shows up in a few different ways. One would be a natural tendency to reject the comfort God offers us in our difficulties. So, oftentimes, when you look at Scripture, what God wants to do in our difficulties is come alongside and offer comfort. And it's like the little kid, you know, the mom or dad comes up and, I know you're upset about what's happening, I want to comfort you. And the kid's like, no, get away from me. I don't want the comfort. I want you to give me what I want, right? And that can happen as God says, in my spirit, is here to be a helper and a comforter. I am with you. You read the Psalms, you know, and you just see this God who is for you and wants to be with you in your trial. And we say, no, I'm not interested in your presence, Lord. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for you to change my circumstances, right? An independent spirit. A resistance to embracing the free grace and forgiveness found in Christ, but rather imposing a system of guilt, shame, and penance upon ourselves. So the gospel says, Christ has done everything for us, and by faith I am right with God. But we in our independence can say, and trust me, you know, this is a very common issue among Christians, non-Christians alike, but this idea of I have to pay God back. I've screwed something up. I have to do something to get back into his favor. And that's actually fighting against the gospel, which the gospel is Christ has done for you. You can't do anything to earn it.
Or did you have in bullet point two, after pride?
I'm sorry?
Or where did you put in there after pride in the next bullet point?
Independence. Independence, yep. Another way we show independence is an insistence that if God did love you, he would show it in the way you think he should. That's kind of tied back to pride again. The third bullet point there is coveting. Coveting. How much of the sadness in our lives is because we do not have what we want? We want peace, we want security, we want comfort, we want affection, we want satisfaction, etc. We want what we can't have, or we want more of what we already have. Then we see others have what we want, and we're drawn into jealousy and questions of why life isn't fair. Okay. This is a big one for marriage issues. How tempting it can be to look somewhere else. And I don't just mean folks who get drawn into infidelity or something like that. I mean in the issue of people being weighed down, being depressed about their marriage situation. Because they look and they covet something they don't have, right? They either see a better marriage and wish their spouse was like someone else or whatever. But this role of coveting gets overlooked in the issue of depression. You know, what is it that you wish you had that you don't have? And you ask that question to a depressed person, and often you can generate quite a list. I wish I had this, I wish I had this, I wish I had this, I wish I had this. Right? If there's any earthly thing that we can honestly say, if I had that or had more of it, it would change my depression, then we've likely identified the coveting desires of our hearts. If you can say, you know, if I had this, I wouldn't be so depressed. Boom. You just put your finger on something that is a coveting, a desire of your heart that you're coveting. Right? Now, again, I want to I want to state this again. Just because someone is depressed doesn't mean that they're proud, independent, and coveting. Okay? But there is a role that sin plays in this that often gets overlooked, and always gets overlooked if the counseling isn't biblical. It doesn't have biblical truth as its foundation. Okay? So we are all, by the way, this just is something to remember for all of us for any situation. We are all always sufferers and sinners. Both. Always. Sufferers and sinners. You take the worst sinner in the world, you know, whatever they've done, they have also suffered in their lives, right? And when you take someone who has undergone a tremendous amount of suffering, they also have responded as sinners do. So we're always sufferers and sinners. Okay? So in our suffering, to completely overlook sin is to overlook an entire aspect of what it means to be human. Right? And also potentially shortchange what God wants to do in our lives. Okay? And letter E, our view of trials. Our view of trials. How you view trials will go a long way into how you deal with them, right? How you view them. The natural tendency of the human heart is to view trials as an obstacle on the path to having life proceed the way we'd like it to, right? And I'm, you know, numero uno. You can point at me first, right? I've got ideas of what my life is supposed to look like. And doggone it, things just keep getting in the way, right? Things happen, and it puts a bump in my path. You know, Libby and I have been married. It will be 18 years next month, and you know, our early years of marriage were really rocky and bumpy, and some of the things that just took place in our marriage is sort of derailed and sidetracked things that we thought the way our life was going to unfold. Now, God in His grace, I mean, I wouldn't be here if those years wouldn't have been the way they were. And so, you know, God used that. He had His own plan in mind. He allowed us to go through these bumps to make our marriage stronger, do all kinds of different things. But at the time, all you see in the trial is, God, there's where I want to go, and you put, there's a wall in the way. There's something there, right? And so our view of trials is going to affect how we deal with it. And if I had to go back and go through some of those trials again now, because I've matured since then, I would have handled some things differently, right? And I think we would probably all say that. But God used it to teach us some things. All right. First of all, so let's talk about trials. What do trials do? How can we actually have a view of trials that would, instead of causing us to face a trial and have it tow us under and give us a depressed spirit and cause us to stop functioning the way God wants us to? Well, if we think of trials this way, first of all, trials test and build faith. Trials test and build faith. The word for trial in the New Testament can also be translated temptation or test. You can use all three of those words the same. Trial, temptation, test. They're all interchangeable. Same Greek term. Okay? So every trial is in fact a test to reveal the reality of our faith or the lack thereof. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Every trial you face, medical issue, death of a loved one, loss of job, financial struggles, you know, just go through it, whatever it is, relational difficulties. Trial is a test of our faith to reveal where our faith is. Okay? Where our trust in the Lord is. When we pass the test of faith, our faith is then encouraged and further strengthened. When we fail the test of faith, it reveals to us our need to grow and therefore becomes an opportunity for faith and trust to be strengthened. Okay? Can I have someone read Hebrews 3, 7 through 13 for me? And we're going to hit a number of different passages here, so you may want to just have your Bibles open. Do you have any? Where your Bible turned on is a place to be.
I'm ready.
Okay, thanks, Julie. Julia's ready.
I'm ready. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the times of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Okay. A couple more verses, 12 and 13.
See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness.
Okay. So, you remember what the children of Israel did out in the wilderness? They were tested, right? It was a day of testing in the wilderness. And how did they do? Not so good, right? Not so good. What was the test? The test was God allowing trials in front of them, you know, running out of food. Well, what are they going to do? Are they going to trust me to provide, or are they going to grumble and complain and actually wish they had been back in Egypt? Well, we know how that went. Run out of water. You know, all the different trials he allowed, they were all tests for them. They failed some of those tests. There were consequences for that failure. Okay? And the writer of the Hebrews says, take care, lest you, the same kind of heart that the children of Israel had, you have. And then I love verse 13. Here's the antidote. Here's the antidote to running into these trials and failing. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why the church exists. So we gather together and exhort one another. Hey, keep on. Keep on going. Brother, sister, I know their trials. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep believing. Let's stay together on this, and let's keep walking the walk of faith. Let's not let a hardening of the heart happen because of our trials, but rather let's persevere through them. So, first of all, trials test and build faith. Second of all, trials have a purpose. Trials have a purpose. I don't know what you do with trials if you don't believe in God. I don't know what you do with them. Or if you believe in, if you kind of have the deistic view of God, that, you know, some supreme being out there created the world and just sort of backed away and watches things burn, you know? But we believe in a God who actually is intimately involved in the lives of the people he's created, right? And so then, trials have a purpose. They're not meaningless problems just to bring misery into our lives. They have meaning and purpose. They're not merely random events, but God is sovereign over them. God is not the author of evil. He doesn't do evil, but he allows it for his purposes. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Somebody who gets there can read that. And a famous verse.
But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God?
Right. So, I was thinking of another one to come. That we're going to talk about in a couple minutes. So somebody can stick their pencil there in Genesis 50 because we'll be back there. But Joseph, talking to his brothers, says, you know, it's not in my place to execute vengeance on you because I am not in the place of God. God, in other words, has a purpose in this. We do need to keep reading it. Verse 20. Can you read verse 20 as well? I thought we were
going
to read it. Yeah, we need that one.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
Okay.
Keep going.
Nope, that's good. So, right there it is. Did God have a purpose in Joseph being beaten by his brothers, thrown in a well, sold into slavery, dragged down into Egypt, taken into Potiphar's house, thrown into prison, and suffering for decades? Did he have a purpose? Yes. Did Joseph know what that purpose was through most of that trial?
No.
He found it out, Genesis 50. He's like, well, here we go. I'm in a position of authority where I can save my kin from starvation. Didn't know it for all those decades when he's laboring away in Egypt. So God has a purpose in our trials. He's got a purpose. Number three, trials draw us closer to the Lord, make us more like Christ. Trials draw us closer to the Lord and make us more like Christ. God has so designed it. Do you believe this? God has designed it that the only pathway to being like Jesus and being drawn closer to the Father involves trial and suffering. Ease and comfort do not draw us into intimacy with God the way trials do. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
You believe that?
Sometimes.
You believe that until the next big trial comes, right?
Yeah. Right? You can see it afterwards.
Yeah, you yeah. always see it afterwards, yeah. Yeah.
So yes, I believe.
Yes. So if this is the pathway that Christ walked, and this is the one that God says, this is how I make you more like him, and I draw you closer to myself, then we ought to expect trials to come, and we ought to be able to respond in a way that has hope in the midst of those trials, right? Romans 8:28-29. Some of you ought to be able to quote this. At least 8:28. Okay, great.
And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters.
Yeah. And so many times we quote 28 and we forget 29. 28 says, God's going to cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called, right? And we all the people said amen, right? And then verse 29 tells you what that purpose is, because he wants a whole bunch of people who look a lot like his Son. He wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brethren, whole lots of brothers and sisters that are just like Jesus. The only way to get there is through trial and through suffering. Okay. Next one. Trials make us more profitable for ministry. More profitable for ministry. How do you encourage and comfort others if you've not needed encouragement and comfort yourself? God has designed it so that he extends his grace to others through us. We are softened, sharpened, and strengthened for ministry through trials. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, and somebody else can do 12, 7 through 10.
I'll take
the first.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort.
Yeah, so Paul there says, God comforts us in our affliction. Why? So we can comfort others in their affliction, right? With the comfort that which we ourselves have been comforted by God. So it's this, God gives comfort, and we take that comfort and we pass it on. And God actually comforts other people through us. We become the instruments of comfort. And then he even says, if we're afflicted, Paul had such a big view of this. He was even like, if I go through any affliction, it's for you. It's for you. I just go through it so that God would soften me and comfort me so I could comfort you more. He was. That's how ministry focused he was, because he saw it that way. How about 12, 7 through 10?
So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, but it should leave me.
But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For which I am weak, then I am strong.
All right, so tell me this. How well does a proud person do in ministry?
Probably a failure.
Yeah. Someone who's very proud is not going to be very effective in ministry, right? We kind of agree with that. Well, Paul says, look, I had this surpassing vision. Like, God took me right up into heaven, and I saw these visions. But God was concerned that that pride would then ruin my ability to do ministry. And so it gives me a thorn in the flesh. So it's like, Paul, I'm going to deflate you right back down to size. And he keeps me humble. That's what Paul's saying here. From keep me from being conceited so that I can still do ministry, so I can still be effective with people. I still have a humility there. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Okay. So trials make us more profitable for ministry. Trials are the precursor to joy. Trials are the precursor to joy. True joy is found in what is eternal and unchanging. True joy is not based merely on circumstances. We're talking about that through the book of Philippians, right? But it's rooted in that which is above and beyond circumstances. We can rejoice in trials because we know that trials bring about our growth and maturity. James 1, 2 through 4. Someone will get that.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Mm-hmm. So he says, count it joy. Because when you face trials, God is going to do a good work in you in those trials. So if you want the joy, you got to go the route of the trials. Because that's what's going to mature you and make you steadfast and give you faith and so forth. Okay. Trials promise reward for faithfulness. Reward for faithfulness. The Bible holds out the promise of eternal reward for enduring trials faithfully. Just a few verses later, in James 1, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Hey, how do you get the crown of life? How do you receive reward? Remaining steadfast under trials. Keeping on. Staying with the faith. Persevering in the faith. Trusting the Lord through trials is where reward comes. Okay, two more. Trials ultimately pave the way for glory. The path to glory for the Lord Jesus Christ was the path of suffering. And the same goes for Christ's followers. The path of glory is paved with trials. 1 Peter chapter 4. Someone, when you've got it.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and the God and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, this is Christ endured these trials and trusted the Lord through them, and glory was the outcome. The same for Christ's followers. Last one, trials point us toward eternity. They point us toward eternity. This life is filled with frustrations, disappointments, difficulties. And this life is not meant, by the way, not since the fall has this life been designed to bring us ultimate satisfaction and joy. Ultimate satisfaction and joy. Once the fall happened and the curse of sin on this world, Now there is a new destiny. There needs to be a renewal. There needs to be something brand new, because this life is not going to do it. Adam went from a delightful situation of tending, doing the work God had given him, having dominion over the creation, and it was producing the fruit that God had designed it to produce in the way God had designed it, to produce, to now it's not being effective anymore. And it's labor, and it's turmoil, and it's trial, and it's, there's frustration built in, right? So ultimately, these trials point us back to eternity, point us to what is coming. Ecclesiastes, by the way, which is an entire book basically just laying out, hey, this life is not meant to ultimately provide you with joy. Here's the frustration of life, right? But every once in a while, you get these little refrains that pop up in Ecclesiastes, just saying, but you know, there is hope coming. There is something else coming, right? Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Vanity, emptiness. It's like chasing the wind, trying to capture the wind. This life is not meant to ultimately provide satisfaction. Chapter 2. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity and striving after wind. There's this idea, the fact that you try to find joy and it always falls short, should point you to there's something else. The most satisfactory earthly experience is temporary, right? You know, whatever it is for you, it's, you know, the best meal or whatever. Libby and I had a date on Monday night. We had a date night. We went up to the Cheesecake Factory because we had a gift card I got for Christmas. Oh, I love that place. Cheesecake. So the meal itself is like fantastic. I had this sandwich. It was a barbecue pork sandwich. It was new on their menu. And I'm telling you, it was the best sandwich I've ever had in my life. And I followed it up with Oreo cheesecake. I mean, it was like, oh, did you get, no. I could just get any, is life any better than that?
Talking about trials.
Yeah, talking about trials. But, you know, an hour later, the meal's done. I mean, I enjoyed it or whatever. The joy doesn't carry me through for the next 6 months. You know what I mean? There's a taste of the satisfaction and then it goes. You know, in the summer, sitting out watching a sunset, a beautiful sunset, you're like, wow, this is fantastic. The next day, I still got to get up and put my clothes on and go do stuff. And there's still it doesn't remain. It doesn't abide. And this life is not meant to do that. And trials just are supposed to be just a reminder. Look, we are made for something more. We're made for something bigger than this. And you're never going to find it here. I would be nervous. I would be nervous if I was a professing Christian who found, you know, my life just smooth sailing with no bumps. Nothing. Nothing to just sort of get me to depend on the Lord. Nothing to get me to just stop and say, you know, heaven is going to be much better than this. Because this is what reminds us of eternity. It reminds us of the days to come. So we have to have a correct biblical view of trials in order to not be overcome by them. A right view of trials and suffering is key to avoiding the darkness and hopelessness of depression. We've got to see our trials the right way. And when trials come, it'd be good even to a list like this to remind yourself, well, why is this happening? Because it builds my faith. Because these have a purpose. God has something in mind in this. He's doing this. He's going to draw me closer. He wants to make me more like Christ. He wants to make me profitable for ministry. He wants me to find joy in him and not in my circumstances, so forth. Okay? Questions or comments about what we've covered so far? We okay? Hanging in there?
Yep.
Yeah.
Julie. I just have a love of
plug.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes. Mark and I went for a date night and saw a movie called The Song. And it's fantastic. It's all about Ecclesiastes chasing after the wind and not finding what this world has to offer. So if you ever see that movie, watch it. It's great.
Okay. We got a movie plug right here in class. So,
yeah.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions before we go on? All right. So we're just now to tonight's notes. So we may not get all through these either. That's okay. So, let's talk about evaluating depression. Evaluating depression. Depression is an opportunity for heart work. Depression is an opportunity for heart work. So when someone is in a situation that we classify as being depressed, someone who's down, who's not functioning well because of grief, because of sadness, because of the heaviness of life, because they feel blue, that kind of thing, this is an opportunity for heart work. There's an opportunity to see what's going on in the heart. Depression doesn't exist in a vacuum. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. Vacuum, by the way, 1C, 2 U's. Nor is it dependent entirely on outside circumstances. This is what we've been talking about. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. The struggles with depression bring the opportunity to look at what is driving us, what is motivating us, what's important. The symptoms of depression point us to other issues that are going on in our hearts that must be addressed. Remember, the symptoms are the outside thing, right? Symptom, my arm hurts, problem, I got a broken bone, right? The problem is it goes beyond just the symptom. The symptom points to other things. You can't just address symptoms. And again, not to pick on the medical community, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but a doctor is not going to drive at your heart. I mean, he may ask some questions and try to find out what's going on. A good doctor would do that. But ultimately, a medical doctor is not, he does not see it as his role to draw out all of the functional issues in your heart and get you to repent of wrong thinking and so forth. That's not going to happen. Okay. So each of the issues below that we're going to talk about here may both result from and or contribute to depression. So you can think about it this way. These are factors that come along with depression often, and it might be a cart-horse issue. You may have to figure out which one's the cart and which one's the horse. These might be the horse driving the cart, these issues that we're going to talk about. They might also just be depression has caused these additional problems. And you have to find out, what's the motivation? Go back to these questions that we're asking. What do you want? What's driving you? What are you longing for that you don't have, to figure out what's happening here? So letter B then is fear. Fear. Fear can come right alongside with depression. It can be something that causes it. It could be a symptom that comes out as an effect of depression. Fear can be mentally, emotionally, and sometimes physically paralyzing. It's not uncommon to find that those who are depressed have some deep-seated fears which they're not biblically addressing, like making a wrong decision, losing a loved one, provision for the future, death, dying, being hurt by people, being alone, not being in control. Fear in those areas can become so overwhelming that it drives you into depression. You just can't function right. Fear retreats inward and contributes toward losing hope. Now think about that. If fear becomes so big to you that you do not have hope, you can't see hope because you're so afraid of what's coming in the future. Well, once you've lost hope, you're on the way into depression, right? You've got no hope. You've got no motivation. Fear restrains one from pressing forward in joyful obedience. when we fear anything other than the Lord, it's going to hold us up from joyful obedience. Fear usually sees circumstances or people as big and God as small. How does the Bible address fear? I'm just going to hit these quickly, move on. Our next round of Firm Foundation classes, I'm thinking right now of doing a class I've done in the past on fear, anxiety, and worry. So there'll be a whole class on that if you wanted to take it. So we won't talk too much about it tonight, but how does the Bible address fear? The presence of God. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Doesn't matter where I go, you are there, right? The presence of God. You know, when I drive out to Kansasville every morning to take my kids to school, and we pray together on the way out there, and I often pray that they would just know the presence of God with them while they're there at school. Now, I'm hoping part of that reminds them and keeps them from temptation. I also hope that it encourages them when they, a little girl's tempted to fear in some way. I'm hoping that's there. The presence of God addresses fear. The sovereignty of God. We've talked a lot about that. Psalm 56. Romans 8. Another place to go. Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Okay. You've kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Right? So the idea of God's sovereignty. No one can do anything to anyone apart from God's allowing it, right? The provision of God. The provision of God. Matthew chapter 6, do not fear. Are you not worth more than many sparrows, Jesus said, right? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. They're clothed. They're fed. Aren't you worth more than grass? Aren't you worth more than sparrows? So the provision of God, and finally the love of God. Romans 8:31-39. What can separate you from the love of God? If you are a Christian, what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So again, our worship is going to address our fears. If we believe what the Bible says about God, that addresses our fear, and fear contributes to depression. Letter C, anger. Unresolved anger is another common contributor to depression. Anger focuses on ourselves and our perceived hurts. Anger stews on what is wrong, robs joy, and can lead to bitterness of spirit. Okay? So someone who's depressed, you begin asking questions, and you find out, well, the issue actually isn't so much what we would call sadness. The issue is anger. And that anger has so driven them, you know, an unforgiving spirit, some form of anger, has so driven them, so consumed them, that they, again, have lost hope. They've gone down that downward spiral. They've made wrong decisions out of anger over and over and over again. They're so far down in that spiral that they can't even see the light anymore. And so the anger is actually what has to be addressed to pull back out of that. There's got to be repentance from anger. There's got to be forgiveness offered. Anger leads to other sinful behavior and attitudes, which contribute to the downward spiral. Anger allows Satan to get a foothold and keep us from spiritually flourishing. Anger must be dealt with biblically, and we had a whole section on that in this class. Okay. D, guilt. Guilt. I also teach class, and we'll be doing again some point in time again, about self-image and a biblical view of self-image. and we spend a whole one or two sessions just on the issue of guilt. And so it's a little mini snapshot of that. But when guilt isn't dealt with properly, it's a frequent contributor to depression.
I've heard that guilt is the gift that keeps on giving.
Well, and if guilt is one of the reasons why we don't do things that we're supposed to do, just guilt just sort of layers on top of each other, right? I feel guilty for this thing that I did. I mean, you could talk to folks, and maybe we even have some testimonies in this room of folks who sinned greatly in some way as a result of how they dealt with sinning greatly in some way, right? It's like trying to assuage my guilt, I went out and did X, Y, Z. And all I did is put another layer of guilt on it. Guilt keeps us from experiencing true freedom in Christ and the ability to move toward others in love and sacrifice. You guys ever read that Crime and Punishment? That Dostoevsky, a Russian author, Crime and Punishment? And it's fascinating. There's another one of Edgar Allan Poe, The Telltale Heart. Did you ever read that? Maybe I had to read that in school or whatever. You know, he thinks he hears the heart beating of the man he killed, and it's driving him crazy. Crime and Punishment, the same way. Raskolnikov, the protagonist of the story, commits this murder. And, I mean, he totally gets away with it. If he had made the right decisions, that's what would have happened. He would have just walked away. But his own guilt just drove his behavior and drove his actions, actually drove him into madness, drove him into delirium, caused all kinds of problems for him, and you know he was found out. The presence of guilt in a person always reveals a problem. It always reveals a problem. In other words, there's no such thing as truly false guilt. We don't have time to go totally into it. But you know, sort of idea of false guilt. If you're feeling guilt for some reason, there's a problem there. Either you've done something sinful or there's something wrong with your thinking that makes you think you've done something sinful. Either way, there's a problem that needs to be dealt with. When guilt is present, it reveals at least one of these. Guilt due to being an enemy of God. That is, you don't know Christ, so you're guilty. You're just in your sin. Guilt due to unconfessed sin. That is, a Christian who is participating in some form of sin and hasn't brought it to the Lord. Guilt due to a weak conscience. A conscience that's not biblically informed and biblically strengthened, and so has participated in some things, and then guilty feelings have come because they've done some things that they're not convinced they should be doing, even if the Bible doesn't say they're wrong. Okay, that's, again, another whole package there. And then guilt due to unbiblical thinking. Just unbiblical thinking can cause guilt. And in any of these cases, the guilt needs to be dealt with, right? So guilt can be a contributor toward depression. I've talked with folks who are just down, depressed, kind of just struggling, can't seem to get out of it, and you find out months down the road, maybe even years down the road, all of a sudden something pops the pin and confession comes out, and there was all of this sin that just had never been dealt with. And, you know, the whole time it's just weighing them down. You'd say there's a depressed person. You'd say there's a person a doctor would just gladly hand the medication to. And the issue is sin. The issue is, you know, unconfessed sin. Letter E, failure and shame. Now, this is related to guilt, but also a little bit distinct from it. Failure and shame. Now, we're not talking so much about you know, straight out the issue of sin, but maybe the issue of failing to meet standards. We feel bad about ourselves due to not measuring up to the standards of others. We want admiration, respect, commendation, approval, love, etc. from other people. We spiral in depression when we don't receive what we want or expect from other people. When people become our functional gods, we're completely vulnerable to depression because people can never satisfy. Think about this for a moment. You work real hard to get someone to be pleased with you and to think well of you. What do you do the next day? What happens the next day?
Start over again.
You're going to start all over again. Yeah. You got to start all over again. You know? And that's when you're in that sort of performance mentality, you have to perform for someone, it never ends. And if you got all the laudits in the world from a bunch of people, that was, you know, great job. Well, guess what? You gotta at least match that next time, if not do better, right?
Yeah.
And that is just a slavery to be in. The way out of this problem is to confess our idolatry of people and to be content with God's perspective of us. Confess our idolatry of people and be content with God's perspective. This whole issue of performance, man, it can be such an idol in people's lives, how they perform for other people or how they perform for themselves. For some, it's for themselves. I have the standard for myself. It's right here. I've got to match it. And if I don't, I just come unraveled. Okay? And that was the next point. We also feel bad about ourselves due to not measuring up to our own standards. We want to be successful, attractive, prosperous, gifted, intelligent, athletic, etc. That's a pretty nice list right there, right? We want all that.
No problem.
Let's see. How am I doing? When we fail to measure up to these desires, we do not deal with these failures biblically, it'll cause us to move downward on the spiral toward depression. I want to be successful. I fail. How am I going to deal with that? If I respond to that with a godly response, which says, yeah, I would have liked to succeed in this area, but my status before God is not dependent upon my ability to perform, and I'm going to rest in that, and I'm going to do my best to grow and improve, well, that keeps us from sliding down. The biblical antidote is to confess our pride and coveting as sin and be content with God's perspective of us. Confess our pride and coveting as sin. Good, we're going to finish tonight. Well, if the Lord wills.
My pride is
getting me. So, let's summarize. Let's just summarize these contributions toward depression. We've talked about a lot of different things. And I want to just kind of have them all on one page in front of you so you can look at what we're talking about. First of all, physical factors, sickness, childbirth, hormonal imbalances, sleep problems, etc. Physical factors can contribute toward depression. If someone is depressed, it's a good idea to ask about some of those things, about sleep habits, about eating habits, about, you know, is there any sickness going on? B, unbiblical responses to life situations. Physical maladies, job loss, divorce, loss of a loved one, financial problems, conflicts, all these sorts of things. How are you responding? You can go back and review our notes over that section about how we about respond. I think even just having that spiral, which again, it was not mine. I borrowed that from, I think, Jay Adams, that downward spiral. Just having that in your mind. So where am I on that helix? Am I sliding down? You know? C, lack of obedience in certain areas. Laziness or overwork. Gluttony or eating disorder, substance abuse, lack of exercise, failure to complete responsibilities, undisciplined spiritual life, lack of Christian fellowship, refusal to forgive, failure to serve, so forth. Are there some areas that are just you're failing to obey, and you know it. You know God is calling you to do this, and you're not doing it. That lack of obedience can contribute toward depression. And by the way, in that case, that depression is a good thing. You want the Lord to bring some form of problem into your life to keep you from just sliding down that, right? I just interacted with a person today, and this person gave me a whole long litany of kind of bad stuff that was going on in just their own lives. In their life and their thinking and so forth. And there's this sort of misery. There's like, you know, big, long 3-4 paragraphs of misery. And my first response was, praise the Lord. Because, now I'm not thankful that he's going through misery, but because I'm seeing the discipline of the Lord here. The discipline of the Lord. He's getting his attention. And that's a good thing. If he was keeping on in the sin he was in and everything just kept going fine, that's a bad sign. You know, Hebrews says very clearly, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, the chastening hand of the Lord. Every son whom he loves, he disciplines. Show me a son without discipline, and I'll show you an unloved son. Or biblically speaking, I'll show you one who isn't a son at all. Right? So, as much as I resonated with him and said, I'm disappointed to hear you're going through this, but I'm really glad because I think the Lord has got his hand on you and he's pushing it. Now, please don't hear me say, if a depressed person talks to me, I'm sort of like, yeah! Sweet! Good things are going on. But in this particular case, knowing what's going on in his life, I could say that to him. Okay? There was a lack of obedience. D, unbiblical thinking and attitudes. Unbiblical thinking and attitudes. Worry, anxiety, fear, bitterness, hatred, anger, so forth. This unbiblical thinking can contribute to depression. And I want to finish with this from 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Thinking about how we view our trials. I love this passage. I know there's no silver bullets in Scripture, you know, like you just pull out the certain verse and it just solves everything. But if there was one, this would come pretty close. I just love the truths found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We are tempted to believe lies. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 responds to those with promises. So, can I have someone read the verse?
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Good, thank you. So, there are at least four promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The first one, your trial is not what? Your trial is not
uncommon,
or let's say unique. Your trial is not unique, right? Your trial is not unique. Now, when you're in a trial, what's the lie you're tempted to believe that this promise is the exact opposite of? I'm the only one going through this. No one's ever gone through this before, right? I am the only one facing this, or going through this. No one has had to suffer like this before. Right? What's the second promise here? God is what?
Faithful.
God is faithful. God is faithful. So, in a trial, I have the promise from Scripture that my trial is not unique. It is not unique. Others have gone through it as well. And there's comfort there. And then I have the promise that God is faithful. What's the lie that I'm tempted to believe?
I'm abandoned.
Yeah. He's abandoned me.
Or he's not paying attention.
I'm abandoned. God doesn't what?
Care.
God doesn't care.
Where's God in this? Right?
That's a natural temptation in trials. Say, well, God doesn't care. And we are promised in Scripture that actually God is faithful.
God is faithful. He is not, he has not abandoned you. He is not distracted by other things, but actually he is faithful. Okay? What about, what's the next one? It's not what than you can handle? It's not more than you can handle. It's not more than you can handle. Man, right there, that one alone. Right?
It's not more than you can handle. It isn't. God has never allowed a trial into your life that is more than you can handle. Now, what's the lie you're tempted to believe?
I can't handle
this. No way. Honestly, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard this from a Christian, I'd have at least $2. I mean, I have way more than that. That is just such a common. So I can't handle. No, Darren, you don't understand. I can't handle this. No, really, you don't understand. I can't handle this. You don't understand. I can't stay in this marriage. You don't understand. I cannot parent this kid. Okay? I cannot. And God says, his word is very clear, it is not more than you can handle. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. He will only ever allow you to be tempted up to your ability level. Now, you stop and think for a minute, by the way. This is a little aside. What did that mean for Jesus? What was his ability level?
Unlimited.
So what was his temptation level? I am confident he faced temptation and trial like we would never know. I would break way before he did, so I'll never know the level of temptation he did. I mean, to know I could say the word and 10,000 angels would keep me from the cross. You know? Yeah, how many of us have been like, hey, woo, right here, bring it on. And so...
And we know that it was not easy for him to do because he asked someone for another way.
Yeah, absolutely. So he experienced all that temptation, never gave in. We will never face more temptation than we can handle. Never. Never face a trial harder than we can handle. Ever. Okay, last one. There is a way out of this. Now, we have to be a little bit careful with this one. Because sometimes we can think that means there is a way out of the trial. Like, there is a way I can get out of the trial. And for some, that means, well, get out of my marriage. Or, you know, whatever the issue is. When he says there's a way out, look again at the text.
You may be able to endure it.
With the temptation to provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What are you escaping here? Not the trial, but... Who said it? Sin. You're escaping sin. There is a way to get through it without sinning. That's the whole point. There is a way out of this without sinning. Sure, we can all get out of most of our trials. Actually, I mean, I'm sure there's some we could say, well, there's not a way out of this one. But everything from suicide to divorce to whatever, there's ways we can get out of our trials. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's a way of getting out without sinning. What's the lie?
No way out.
Yeah, there's no way out. No way out. Or maybe we can say, I'm excused from my sin, right? I'm excused from my sin. My sin has an excuse. In other words, my trial is so hard that when I sin, I'm excused. And the verse, the promise from this verse is, you won't receive a trial too hard. There's always a way out without sin. So I really like the truths in this verse. And when we are in trial, to meditate on these kinds of truths and to realize this is what Scripture promises can be really, really helpful. Okay. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Kevin?
Number four said Jesus is, there is no way out. And Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And then Jesus is the way out.
Oh, yeah. Oh, for the promise. Yeah, there is a way out of the sinning. Yeah, resting in, trusting in, seeking strength and help from the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yep. Good. Anything else?
When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he quoted scripture back to him.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus quoted tempted three times by the devil in the wilderness, and each time he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted scripture. That was his answer to temptation. Right? So basically, Jesus did, before 1 Corinthians 10:13 was around, he did 1 Corinthians 10:13. He responded to his trial with promises from Scripture, with truth from Scripture. Okay. All right. Well, again, I want to commend you to the reading each week. I hope you're doing that, keeping up with it. Next week, we're going to turn the corner a little bit more toward, okay, now what do we do when we're trying to help someone in depression? Okay? All right. Well, thanks for your participation, and I'll just dismiss you.